On the Lord's Day of May 22nd, which was the last time that I taught this class due to the various other instructions given in the adult Bible class. So on the Lord's Day of May 22nd, we considered and studied rule number 8 from John Owen's treatise, Duties of Christian Fellowship. And rule number 8 stated this: believers must support one another tenderly and affectionately in their various circumstances and conditions, bearing one another's burdens. This morning, we turn our attention to the next rule in John Owen's treatise, which focuses upon a specific area in which we are to bear one another's burdens. So this next rule, rule number 9, states this: believers are voluntarily to contribute and share in temporal things with those who are truly poor in a way that is suitable to their necessities, wants, and afflictions. So again, rule number 8, we're to bear one another's burdens. Rule number 9 this morning is focusing upon this specific burden. Believers are voluntarily, that is, we are to freely, willingly contribute, that is, to give and share in temporal things with those who are truly poor. It's important to note that John Owen used that word truly in front of the word poor. Not just those who are poor, but those who are truly poor in a way that is suitable, that is appropriate for their necessities, what they really need, as well as their wants, that is what they lack, as well as in their afflictions. So that is the rule we will consider this morning. So I would like to begin by noting, first of all, the reality of the poor in the world. John Owen says this in his treatise as well, the reality of the poor in the world. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 10. Matthew 26 and verse 10. But Jesus, perceiving it, said unto them, to the disciples, why do you trouble the woman? For she has wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you do not have always. And there we stop our reading. Now these verses are in the larger context, which tell us of the occasion when a woman poured very expensive, precious perfume on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ as he reclined at table to eat with his disciples. The Lord's disciples then murmured against her. They were even indignant with her that she had, in their view, wasted the money that the selling of this precious perfume might have brought in so that they could help the poor. And with these words in verse 11, for you have the poor always with you, spoken by the Lord Jesus, the Lord was not showing a callous disregard for the poor. He was not doing that. Numerous passages in the gospel histories reveal very clearly the Lord's compassion for the practical earthly needs of the poor all around him. But rather, the Lord was actually rebuking the disciples for their callousness toward this woman who manifested her love for the Lord Jesus Christ in such a sacrificial, self-denying, and tangible way by taking expensive perfume and anointing the head of the Lord. And of course, the Lord says, she did this in preparation for my burial. Whether that woman knew that reality is not clear from the passage, but that's what the Lord said. The Lord was reminding his disciples that they would have many occasions in the future to show Christian charity to the poor and needy, who, because of the fallen world in which they lived, they would always have true opportunities to show benevolence to the poor and needy. And therefore, we must realize that we will never be able to eliminate poverty from this world. That doesn't mean we should not endeavor to eliminate poverty, but we need to understand we will never be able to eliminate poverty from this world, and yet we must seek to do what we can do in order to assist the poor and needy biblically. And as we contribute and share in temporal things with the poor and needy, we must keep our spiritual priorities straight, as this woman did, who poured the ointment upon Jesus' head. And to do this requires that we understand and apply an array of biblical truths to each situation which comes before us. So that's the first passage here that we're looking at in order to underscore that poor will always be with us in the world. But now turn to Deuteronomy 15 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 11. And notice the words there in that verse. For the poor will never cease out of the land. Now, later in this morning's lesson, we shall consider the larger context of this portion of Deuteronomy. We'll look at Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 11. But at this point in our study, I simply want us to note this phrase in verse 11, for the poor will never cease out of the land. It is possible, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ had this passage in his mind when he spoke to his disciples, as recorded in Matthew 26. And on this occasion in Deuteronomy 15, Moses, like his Savior many centuries later, was reminding the people of Israel not to forget this reality, that there will always be poor in their midst. They were once poor, as poor can be, when they were slaves in Egypt. They needed to not forget that. And now they are no longer slaves, and yet, because of this reality of sin and living in a fallen world, there will always be poor among the people of Israel. That's what Moses was telling them. And similarly, although we are not national Israel, we must recognize that there will always be poor people in the world as well as within the local church. So those are two passages that just show us this reality of the poor in the world. But now, secondly, let's look at a passage of Scripture which epitomizes and illustrates John Owen's rule number 9. So turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Again, rule number 9 of John Owen is that believers are voluntarily to contribute and share in temporal things with those who are truly poor in a way that is suitable to their necessities, wants, and afflictions. And here in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, we read, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. For neither was there among them any that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto each, according as anyone had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted son of exhortation, a Levite, a man of Cyprus by race, having a field, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here's a passage which epitomizes and illustrates Owen's rule number 9. Notice from this passage, first of all, these Christians held their possessions with an open hand. Notice this from verse 32. We're told not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. You see, these Christians understood that they were stewards of everything that they possessed, whether money, property, houses, or any other material thing. The wording of verse 32 at first glance seems contradictory. They possessed things, and yet they did not regard those things as they own, as their own. So they possessed them, they owned them, and yet they regarded them as not their own. It seems contradictory. But this was not contradictory because they understood that they were stewards of these things, these possessions, in the name of God. A steward is someone who has the careful and responsible management of something entrusted to his care, things which are not owned by the steward. God, these Christians there in Acts chapter 4, God, they understood, is truly and ultimately the owner of all their possessions. And consequently, they held everything in their possession with an open hand. The open hand of these Christians are revealed with the words in verse 32 that they had all things common. Literally, all the things of the disciples were shared by all as any had need. And furthermore, the open hands of these believers in Jerusalem, those open hands were an outward manifestation of their open hearts. Where there are closed hearts, there are closed hands. Where there are open hearts to the needs of others, there are open hands. That's what Luke is underscoring, at least in part, in this passage. So these Christians held their possessions with an open hand. But notice, secondly, from this passage in Acts 4, because of the open-handed generosity of these Christians, no believer in the midst of the church in Jerusalem lacked the real necessities of life. Notice this in verse 34 in your Bibles. For neither was there among them any that lacked. Remember that at this time in the history, there were well over 3,000 disciples in the church in Jerusalem. And yet we're told that among them there was no one who lacked. And therefore this was a marvelous work of the grace of God in the hearts and the hands of the people of God, so that there was nothing deficient in the real, practical needs of any of the disciples. But notice thirdly from this passage in Acts 4, those who were able and willing sold their lands and houses in order to give to those in need. So it's important to understand it was those who were able as well as willing. Sometimes we have a willing heart and willing hands to do something to help others in need, but we don't have the ability to do it. Sometimes we may have the ability, but we don't have the will to do it. But these disciples, many of them, had both ability and will to do good to those in need. So we see this in the latter part of verse 34 in Acts 4. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. Now the fact that such selling and giving was not mandated, it was not commanded by the church in Jerusalem. It was not mandated by the apostles. It was not mandated by anyone else. That fact is made clear as we move forward into Acts chapter 5. So I would like you now to look in your Bibles at Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Acts 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your power? And there we stop our reading. So the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was certainly multifaceted. There's a variety of sins that I think God the Holy Spirit is wanting us to see in the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. But I'm not going to open up all of those various aspects of their sin. But I want you to notice what, for our purposes, we need to focus upon. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was this. They sold their land. Let's just suppose, I'm just making this up. Let's suppose they sold their land for $1,000. Instead of giving the entire amount to the apostles for distribution to the needy, they kept $500 for themselves. They then brought $500 to the apostles to lay it at their feet, deliberately giving the appearance to everyone that they had sold their property for a grand total of $500, and that now they were giving the entire proceeds of the sale of their land for the benefit of the needy Christians in the church in Jerusalem. They wished everyone to see how magnanimous and how generous they were in their sacrificial giving for the needy in the church, you see. And Peter's words to Ananias make it plain that the selling of property and the giving of the proceeds for the care of the needy was a matter of Christian liberty. Note what Peter said, again, looking at verse 4 of Acts 5. While it, your property, remained, did it not remain your own? In other words, you did not have to sell it, Ananias. It was your property. You didn't have to sell it. It was yours. You had the power over it. Of course, Peter understands they're stewards, but this is what he's saying to Ananias. So in other words, Ananias and Sapphira were not obligated to sell their property. Those stewards, the property remained their own. And after it was sold, they had the liberty to use the money from the sale of their property in any righteous way that they wished. If they had said to the apostles, we sold our land for $1,000 and we're giving $500 to the church for distribution to the needy in our midst, I believe that would have been acceptable to the apostles. For after their land was sold, as Peter stated in verse 4, it was in their power to do with their funds as they saw fit. But you see, they wanted everyone to think that they'd sold the property for $500. They were giving all $500 to the apostles for the use of the needy in their midst. But the truth was, they didn't sell it for $500. They sold it for $1,000. So thus it is clear from Acts 4 and Acts chapter 5 that such selling and giving was not mandated by the church in Jerusalem, nor by the apostles, nor by anyone else. Rather, those who were able and willing sold their lands and houses in order to give to those in need. And they did not do so in order to receive the praise of men. They didn't do it to receive attention and the clapping of hands from others in the church. No, they did it for the glory of God and for the good of needy Christians. So Luke not only gives us this negative example of Ananias and Sapphira, he also gives us the positive example of true, generous giving in the person of Barnabas. So turn back to Acts chapter 4 once again. And notice from verse 36 what Luke records. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted son of exhortation, a Levite, a man of Cyprus by race, having a field, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So unlike Ananias and Sapphira, Barnabas sold his field and brought the entire proceeds of the sale and gave it to the apostles for the care of the needy. And so we learn from the example of Barnabas, a positive example, and numerous other unnamed disciples in the Jerusalem church, that spirit-wrought unity of mind and heart among Christians in a church will always produce the practical fruit of generous giving to those that have true need. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, spirit-wrought unity of mind and heart among Christians in a local church will always produce the practical fruit of generous giving to those who have true need. The disciples loved one another there in the church in Jerusalem, and their love manifested itself in a visible and tangible way, giving to those who had real need. But notice, fourthly, from this passage, wisdom and equity were used by the apostles in overseeing this important practical matter. Wisdom and equity were used by the apostles. The gifts of money, we are told by Luke in Acts 4, verse 35, were laid at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each according as anyone had need. And so from this passage, we learn that the apostles of the church, were knowledgeable of, concerned about, and competent to direct the practical financial matters of benevolence in the church. It's important to understand that. The apostles were knowledgeable of, concerned about, and competent to direct the practical financial matters of benevolence. This was the reason that the gifts were laid at the apostles' feet. Now, when the Lord providentially directed the apostles, recorded in Acts chapter 6, when the Lord providentially directed the apostles to establish the office of deacon for the church, the apostles then delegated various practical matters to them, so that they could give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. But that did not mean that the apostles were no longer interested in, concerned about, or competent to direct such practical matters. The apostles were still ultimately responsible for the oversight of such matters, all matters in the church, including the financial assistance required by the needy within the church. So in such matters as financial benevolence, biblical wisdom is always needed by both the overseeing pastors and the deacons who serve under their authority. For example, just one example, consider just one proverb, Proverbs 10, verse 4. He becomes poor that works with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. So you see, from that one proverb, and there are many, we learn that sometimes people are poor because they're lazy. They're poor because they don't work diligently at their place of work. But those who are diligent, ordinarily, they will have the monies they need to provide for their household. So such a Christian, even the lazy Christian, because laziness is a sin, Christians still do sin. We can sin by being discontent. We can sin by murmuring. We can sin by our pride. We can sin by being lazy at work. Such a Christian may still need financial benevolence, notwithstanding his sin of laziness. But you see, wisdom is needed in such a situation. Pastoral direction is also necessary. And equity is also necessary. Equity. In numerous scriptures, we read that the Lord judges people with equity, including the poor of the earth. He is the defender of the poor who are abused and mistreated. He is the one who judges righteously. The Lord is impartial, just, and even-handed in his dealings with men, whether poor or rich, and Christians are likewise to judge the needs of the poor in the church with righteous impartiality. And this is what we read of in Acts 4, verse 35, that distribution was made unto each according as anyone had need. Appropriate questions, no doubt, were asked by the apostles and probably those they delegated to help them in dealing with the over 3,000 members of the church. Appropriate questions would have been asked wisely and graciously of the needy in the Jerusalem church in order to obtain basic facts of each individual's real need. And then equitable distribution of funds or whatever else might have been needed was made to the poor in their midst so that no one lacked the true necessities of life. So, brethren, those are some principles from Acts 4 and Acts 5. That is an epitomizing passage that illustrates John Owen's rule number 9. But now let's look thirdly. Our giving to the poor is, first of all, a heart issue. Our giving to the poor is, first of all, a heart issue. Turn again to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, and we'll begin reading at verse 7. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. If there be with you a poor man, one of your brethren, within any of your gates in your land, which Jehovah your God gives you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall surely open your hand unto him, and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need and that which he lacks. Beware that there be not a base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry unto Jehovah against you, and it be sin unto you. You shall surely give him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give unto him, because that for this thing Jehovah your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you put your hand unto. For the poor will never cease out of the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall surely open your hand unto your brother, to your needy, and to your poor in your land. And there we stop the reading of God's word. So notice, first of all, from this passage that Moses, with regards to assisting the poor, addressed the heart of the people. Look in this passage of Deuteronomy 15, 7 and following. Three times in this passage, Moses addressed the heart specifically. Verse 7, you shall not harden your heart. Verse 9, beware that there be not a base thought or a wicked thought in your heart. Verse 10, your heart shall not be grieved when you give unto him. In the Bible, and probably most of you know this, but it doesn't hurt for you to hear this again. Some may not know it if you're a new Christian. In the Bible, the heart is the seat of man's reasoning, his purposes, his will, and his emotions. And thus, the heart is the source of a man's motives. It is the seat of his passions. It is the center of the thought processes. It is the spring of conscience. It is also the source of all manner of sin. And these realities are clearly taught throughout the entire Bible, but thinking of Moses, who spoke these words in Deuteronomy 15, these realities of the heart are clearly taught throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, which were written by Moses. As an example, in Genesis 6:5, you don't need to turn there, we read, and Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Pentateuch, throughout Moses' writings, he was, of course, very much aware of the centrality of the heart. And so it's not surprising, therefore, that Moses wrote of the heart as he did in this passage of Deuteronomy. Addressing external behavior was important to Moses, but addressing external behavior alone was not sufficient in Moses' judgment, nor in the Lord Jesus' judgment, nor in the apostles, nor should it be in our own judgment. The heart must be addressed, for it is out of the heart that the issues of life proceed, as Solomon wrote years later. And this is what Moses was doing in this passage in Deuteronomy 15, addressing the heart. And we must understand that if we are going to be cheerful givers to those in need, if we're going to be those who are willing to give as we have ability, we must see that this is a matter of our hearts, first of all. But notice from Deuteronomy 15, secondly, notice that Moses, with regards to assisting the poor, gives both warnings and encouragements to the people of God. In the light of these biblical realities regarding the heart, Moses issued specific warnings to the people of God in this passage. It is highly and easily possible for believers to harden their hearts. Verse 7. It is very easily possible for believers to have base or wicked thoughts in their hearts. Verse 9. It is very possible to be sinfully grieved when you have to give to others in need. So that's the example of someone who is giving to someone in need. But in their heart, you see, they're actually grieved. They're bothered. They wish they didn't have to do this. They're doing it because they know they should do it. They're even saying to themselves, well, I'm a believer. God commands me to do this. I'm going to do it. But, you know, in my heart, I really wish I didn't have to do this. You see, Moses understood this reality. So when any Christian, fast forwarding to our present time, when any Christian becomes aware of the truly poor and needy here in the church or even elsewhere, but especially within the local church, he or she must be on the alert to guard their heart against these specific sins that Moses points out in Deuteronomy 15. So he gives warnings, and we need to heed them. But positively, in this passage, Moses also gave encouragements to each believer to open his hand to his poor brother. You see that in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 15. Not to shut his hand. Verse 7. The believer must lend to his poor brother, giving adequately for a specific need. Verse 8. Instead of being selfish and tight-fisted, he must surely give to his brother in need. Verse 10. So we see in this passage, once again, clear and direct connection between an open, compassionate heart of goodwill to those in need and an open, compassionate hand that then gives to those in need. But notice thirdly from this passage in Deuteronomy 15 that Moses, with regards to assisting the poor, gives a compelling motivation to be compassionate and generous. Notice in Deuteronomy 15, verse 10, once again. You shall surely give him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give unto him, because that for this thing Jehovah your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you put your hand unto. There we stop the reading. So in other words, when you give to the poor and are not grieved in your heart that you're having to do this, but you give freely, you give cheerfully, when you give to the poor and you do not begrudge that giving, and instead you give to the poor and needy from your heart willingly and cheerfully, God, Moses writes, will pour out blessings upon you and all of your labors. It's a motivation, you see, to have an open heart, a compassionate heart, an open and compassionate hand. Now, with a superficial consideration, it may seem that such a motivation as this is really very self-serving. Okay, I'm going to give freely. This way I'll get God's blessing upon me. It may seem self-serving, but it is not this at all. Moses was reminding the people of Israel of a foundational principle which is operative in the world which God rules. Obedience to God and His word will bring blessing. Obedience to God and His word will bring blessing. Yes, I understand we at times by God are wisely brought into trials and difficulties, even when we are in the pathway of obedience to God and His word. I understand that. But the general foundational principle in the scriptures is this: obedience to God and His word will bring blessing. It doesn't earn salvation, it doesn't earn forgiveness of sins, but ordinarily for the believer, it will bring blessing. And we see this foundational principle manifested in different lives in the scriptures, but in particular, the life of Abraham. And I'd like you to turn to Genesis 22 to see this principle. Genesis 22 and verse 15. Genesis 22:15. This is that history recorded for us where Abraham obeyed God's command to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice to God. In Genesis 22:15, we read, "And the angel of Jehovah called unto Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself have I sworn, says Jehovah, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you And in multiplying, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And there we stop our reading. And of course, we see this in other portions of Scripture. So that is what Moses in Deuteronomy 15 in verse 10 is giving as a motivation to us, the people of God, to have hearts of compassion and hands of compassion, to say, you know, if I do this, not with a grudging heart, willingly, cheerfully, I really want to do this for my needy brother or sister in Christ, and I'm able to do this. And I know the Lord will bless. I don't deserve the blessing. I haven't earned the blessing. But the Lord blesses in the pathway of obedience. That's what Moses wants us to understand. But notice from Deuteronomy 15, in the fourth place, notice that Moses, with regards to assisting the poor, commands us to assist our needy and poor brethren. He commands us to do this. Notice verse 11 of Deuteronomy 15. For the poor will never cease out of the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall surely open your hand unto your brother, to your needy and to your poor in your land. So notwithstanding the perpetual reality of the poor being in our midst, God, through Moses, commands us to open our hands unto our brothers and open our hands to the needy and poor in our land. So here in Deuteronomy 15:11, knowing the natural, sinful selfishness and perversity of men and women, Moses commanded the people of Israel to care for and provide for their poor and needy brethren. When a believer is conscious of the fact that his heart has much remaining sin, and one aspect of that remaining sin could be an indifference toward the needy around them, when a Christian is conscious of the fact that his heart actually can at times, in the way of remaining sin, have a hardness toward a brother or sister in need in the church, or have ill will toward a brother or sister in need in the church. When a Christian is conscious of those realities of remaining sin, it is then, you see, that a command from God, and again, Moses' command to the Israelites was ultimately a command from God, it is then that a command from God is needful motivation to do what is right in the sight of God. Isn't it a wonderful reality to know from the Bible that God commands all men to repent? A wonderful reality in the Bible that Paul said to the Philippian jailer when he said, what must I do to be saved? Paul said in commanding words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To know that you're commanded to do something motivates you to do it, as well as the promises and invitations. As Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So both the command and the promise, you see, are united and used by God to help us to do what we should do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here you see, Moses, I believe, understood that principle, and he commanded the Israelites, notwithstanding the reality of the poor always being with them, he commanded them to open their hand to their brother, to the needy, to the poor in their land. So, considering your own remaining sin, remember the commands of the Word of God in this matter. But now, in the fourth place, giving to the truly needy includes much more than giving money. It's not just a matter of giving money. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 and verse 34. You may be thinking, I am willing to give to those in need, but I truly do not have any extra money to give. And that may be true for more than a few in our midst. But giving to the truly needy includes much more than giving money. Matthew 25 and verse 34. The Lord Jesus is speaking about the day of judgment. Then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or athirst and gave you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and came unto you? And the King shall answer and say unto them, Truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of these my brethren, even these least, you did it unto me. So from this passage, you see, there are ways to help your brethren, even if you do not have extra money to give. And money may not be the wisest thing to give in some cases. Here the Lord Jesus said that you, my brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, you did these things unto even the least of the brethren in your midst. You gave them food when they needed food. You gave them clothing. So you may have some children's clothing. You don't have extra money to give, but you may have some children's clothing that you know you're no longer going to use because your children have outgrown them. And you know there are young married couples in the church who have babies and little toddlers, and that clothing could be used by them. It's not worn out. Clothing like that probably never gets worn out. It may get some spit up on it that needs cleaning, but it doesn't get worn out. So you can launder it and give it, you see. You can give to someone in need. You're not giving money at that point in time, but clothing. And that's what the Lord Jesus is highlighting here. There are many ways in which you can help the poor and the needy in our midst that go beyond the matter of actually giving money. But now turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. Simple words by the Apostle Paul, contributing to the necessities of the saints, given to hospitality. Now, to show hospitality does cost a little money, but usually if you're making food for your own family, to make a little bit of extra is not that big of a deal. And simply showing hospitality, inviting others in the church into your home for a meal is a way to be kind. It is a way to give to those who have need in a practical way. So it's not just a matter of money. But now, Galatians 6 and verse 10, please turn there in your Bibles. There is a God-ordained priority in our giving to the poor. Galatians 6 and verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of the faith. So what we need to understand is we should have a concern for the poor and needy in the world that are not Christians. We should have a compassion for them. But we do need to remember there is a God-ordained priority. We need to be especially concerned for those that are of the household of the faith. But now our closing scripture this morning, Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But who has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and shuts up his compassion from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and truth. And there we stop our reading. You see, what really is the motivation to be open-hearted and open-handed in our giving to those in need? It is the knowledge that Jesus Christ laid down his life for me. When you think of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for you and your sins, all of your sins, he laid down his life for you. You ought to be willing then to lay down your life for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And John the Apostle then shows us something that's very stark here. You know, probably a lot of us would easily say within our hearts, within our minds, I will lay down my life for my brother, my sister in Christ. And John says, if that's true, then verse 17, if you have this world's goods and you see your brother in need, you should be willing to give to your brother in need. And if you're unwilling to give to your brother in need, but you close up your heart, you remove compassion from your heart for him, he says, how does the love of God dwell within you? And then he says, let us not love with word only. Oh yeah, I'll lay down my life for my brother in Christ. I'll take that bullet for my sister in Christ. Talk can be cheap. He says, let us not love in word, neither with a tongue, but in deed and in truth. Remember what Christ has already done and is still doing for you, interceding for you at the right hand of God in heaven. When you remember all that Jesus Christ has done for you, the undeserving, hell-deserving sinner, it's not difficult to have a heart of compassion that is open and a hand that is open to help your brother in need with this world's goods. Let us indeed not love in word, not love in tongue only, but love one another in deed and in truth, even as Christ has loved us. So, brethren, let's close now in prayer. Father, we ask that you would work in all of our hearts the very graces which we have considered this morning. We cry to you and ask our God, because even with remaining sin, we can be very self-centered, self-serving, self-loving, self-indulgent, lazy, careless, mindless of others. Please give us the mind of Christ. Give us that heart of Christ, that we would indeed have hearts of compassion, hands of compassion for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially for those who have real need, who have real lack. Help us, Lord, with willingness of heart. And when we have ability of heart, Lord, we pray that we would never be grudging givers, but would always be cheerful givers. We ask for these mercies, for the work of your Spirit in us, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.